Our reading tonight is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, and you can find that on page 1169 of your church Bibles. It's Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is God's word.
Morris, thank you. Evening, everyone. My name is Matt Fuller. If we've not met anyone run the marathon this morning? Hooray! Woo! Anyone still running the marathon? There's normally like when I cycle home on marathon, I normally always see the same bloke in the deep sea diver's outfit, sort of lumbering along, and they've opened up all the roads and he's just sort of lumbering along, and I don't know his name. I should find out and tell him to stop it. I'm sure he's raising good money for charity and lots of things that are noble, but if you're going to run it, like, it's a metal deep sea diver's outfit, like, you know, old school, big old Captain Nemo helmet. I should probably say this is my last time up front for a little while. I've got a month of study leave, then I'll take a bit of holiday at the end, back at the end of June. That's just useful. So don't think I've just disappeared. And it struck me, I was preparing Galatians 3 this week, and you think, do you know what, if I were properly leaving, I'm not. I wouldn't mind leaving on this. It's a pretty wonderful passage. And if this is your last Sunday and your name is Camilla, it's quite a nice passage to preach on a last Sunday. Let me pray as we look at it together. Our great God and Father, we've sung, glorious, precious, wonderful truths this evening, right at the heart of the Christian faith, at the center of this passage. Father, we may be very familiar with them, but we pray we'd understand them just a little bit more deeply. We pray that once again our hearts would be with our voices in singing of how good it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who became cursed so that we might be blessed. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, the question at the heart of Genesis, what do we call it? Galatians chapter 3 is... it's right at the heart of the Christian faith in many ways. It's how do you become a Christian and how do you keep going as a Christian? I mean, it's pretty basic, right? Nothing gets more central than those sort of issues. You can make it even simpler and just say, how do you get into heaven? And in the end, it's a binary choice. I've said this before in this book of Galatians. The choice is, do you trust in God's promise in the gospel? God's promise that in Jesus, there is one who has died to pay for all of your sin and given you his perfect life, given you that gift of righteousness, of perfect status. Do you trust in God's promise, or do you rely upon yourself? And it is, in the end, binary. Let me try and put it in these terms. This is daft, so it may work for you. You say, oh, next week I want to go to Sydney. And I say, well, there's two choices. It's binary choice how you get there. You can either fly in an aeroplane or swim. Now, when you fly in an aeroplane, you're trusting in the promise of Qantas, BA, and whoever, or whoever may deliver you there. You're trusting them. You don't do a lot to get you there, but you pay some money, I know. But you don't do a lot. Swimming, good luck with that. Gee, I looked this up just because, out of interest. The longest seawater swim was Ross Edgeley. A number of years ago, if you know him, he's a bit of a legend. My son loves Ross Edgeley. He swam around Great Britain. Unaided. Well, there was a support boat, but, you know, he didn't have a flotation device or anything like that. 1,780 miles. And he lost half his tongue. It rotted away. That's the longest seawater swim that any human has ever done. It's about 18,000 miles to swim to Sydney. Are you going to trust the promise of an airplane? Are you going to do it yourself? Well, that's a ridiculous question. To get you into heaven, are you going to trust that Jesus has done it or do it yourself? Because you ain't got no chance. You've got more chance of swimming to Sydney than getting yourself into heaven. Oh, okay, well, I don't like that. Well, what about mixing it up a bit? Does it have to be quite so binary? Can't I sort of trust Jesus and contribute something? A bit like, can't I get the airplane to Singapore and then just swim the rest? I mean, if that's most of the work done, 14,000 miles, so it leaves me about 4,000 miles to go, Singapore to Sydney. I'll trust the plane and a bit of myself. Well, good luck with that. 4,000 miles is a long way. No one has ever swum from Singapore to Sydney. One, it's a long way. Two, there are a few critters in the ocean, like those saltwater sharks, crocs and sharks and things like that. So good luck with that. Similarly, you don't trust Jesus. Oh, he'll get me going in the Christian life. But what I contribute gets me into heaven as well. Don't do that. You'll never make it. You have to believe that Jesus paid it all. That there's nothing good in me that contributes to it. You have to believe and know that when he dies upon the cross, Jesus says, "Finish the victory cry." And trust that promise that he has done it all, and you contribute nothing yourself. Or as we'll sing at the end, we trust in Christ alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. That little word alone, it's unbelievably important in church history. That's what the Reformation in one sense came down to. Everyone before that said, I trust in Jesus. I believe the Bible. But do you trust in Jesus alone? And let me just illustrate this, partly because it's topical and partly because it clarifies the issues. But it is the dividing line, the key dividing line in many ways, between a Roman Catholic faith and a Protestant faith. So on Monday, the Pope died, and by all accounts, Francis was an impressive man. A humble man, politically very skilled. People liked him when they met him. I never met him, but by all accounts, a good man. I was struck reading stuff about it, and sort of official Catholic outlets, so the Catholic news agency is the largest media outlet, religious media outlet, in the world, Catholic news agency, and reading some stuff, and I double-checked this, but this is amazing. Josiah, we may have it. This was just the headline. Here are the cardinals offering masses for the 9 days of mourning for Pope Francis. So even though his funeral is this morning, those days of mourning will go on. Let me quote you what they're doing. Following the death of Pope Francis, the Vatican has announced 9 days of mourning, marked by solemn masses offered for the repose of the soul of the deceased pope. Now, let me just explain what that means. The repose of the soul is that you make it to heaven and your soul reposes, rests in heaven. So for 9 days, the cardinals are offering these masses to try and get Francis through purgatory, a made-up nonsense, and to heaven. Do you understand how miserable that is? You can be the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church and have no certainty you go to heaven. Isn't that miserable? That's what they're doing. And they'll keep on tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. Just say, we need to do something to get Francis to heaven and out of purgatory. It doesn't exist. It's just made up nonsense. Because Francis didn't believe that Jesus paid it all. He didn't believe it. It was, trust Jesus, but I'll do the rest. And if I don't, people will have to pray for me after I'm gone. Rather than in Christ alone, my hope is found. Alone. It's a really important word. And that's miserable. And I long for you to remember, be reminded, deepen, understand more deeply that if you're a Christian and you trust in Christ alone, because that's the binary choice, you either trust in him alone, the gospel promises, or you rely on yourself. And to start off over here but end up over here means you're over here. Sorry. What we want is no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. As I say, the question at the heart of this passage is, how do you become a Christian and continue? Let me just show you that. Chapter 3, verse 2. I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit? That is the obvious mark that you've become a Christian. Did you receive the Spirit, become a Christian by works of the law, what you do, or by believing what you heard? Trusting God's promises. It's by that, isn't it? Verse 5, can I just understand one more time? Again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit because you become a Christian and work miracles among you by works of the law, that is what you do, or by believing what you heard? Believing Jesus when he says it's finished. I've done it all for you. That is the center of this passage. Now, if you're joining us tonight, we're working our way through the book of Galatians. We spent, I can't remember, 4 weeks in chapters 1 and 2, something like that. Chapters 1 and 2, really Paul defending his authority as an apostle. You need to listen to me, I'm an apostle. Chapters 3 and 4 now, he's really going to defend his theology of the gospel. So even more on this is what the message is in chapters 3 and 4. We're going to work through the text like this and then think about practically what it means at the end. So we'll walk quite slowly through the text. We'll look at, believing God's promises, that's how you're blessed, 1 to 9. Relying on your own works, that means you're cursed, 10 to 12. So, trust God's promise that Christ was cursed for us, 13 to 14. Okay? But you see the binary choice. Believing God's promise, that's how you're blessed. Relying on your own works, and you're under a curse. Don't do that. Trust the promise. Let's work through it. First then, believing God's promise is how you are blessed. And he makes the same point sort of two different ways. First, verses 1 to 5, it's how you receive the Spirit. So let me read again, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I vividly preached the gospel to you and you were captivated by it and you trusted it. I'd like to learn just one thing. Did that happen? Did you become Christians? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, what you do, or by believing what you heard? Well, it's obvious. It's by believing what you heard. It's believing the gospel promise. So are you so foolish, verse 3? Do you think that after beginning by means of the Spirit, you're now going to finish by means of the flesh? Do you think you're going to fly to Singapore but then swim the rest of the way? You'll never do that. You're mad. Don't do that. Verse 4, have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So I ask again, here's the question I just want to keep drumming into your head. Does God give you his Spirit? Do you become a Christian and work miracles among you by works of the law, by what you do, or by believing what you heard, believing what Christ has done? It's that, isn't it? That's how you became a Christian. That's how you keep going as a Christian, by believing in what Christ has done. Not works of the law, not relying upon what you do. To change the metaphor a little bit, it's a bit like we pay a vast debt. So we sing of this, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He paid it all. But there's a sense in which that metaphor runs throughout Scripture. We owe a debt and we can't pay it. Jesus has paid 100% of the debt. Now, Paul is saying, hold a minute, do you think you're just going to go to Jesus and say, okay, look, I owe £1 million, you pay off 700,000, but I'll pay off the other 300,000? Is that what you want to do? You'll never do it. You don't start with him, but finish here. And that in many ways is official. There's a spectrum of what people actually believe on the ground, but that is official Roman Catholic theology. Jesus starts you off, you become a Christian by trusting in Jesus, but you finish the race. You have to pay off your own debt. And if you don't in this life, well, you go to purgatory until you've paid it off in the next, and then eventually you get to heaven. Nonsense. Is that what you want to think? Is that what you're now thinking, says Paul? No. Believing God's promise, that's how you began the Christian life and received the Spirit, is how you finish it. And secondly, he goes for an example for a big Old Testament hitter. It's the same as Abraham. It's how Abraham was blessed by believing in God's promise. So verse 6, so also Abraham, not that Abraham received the Spirit, that's a New Testament blessing, but so also Abraham was saved, was a believer, was right in God's sight. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You read it in the Old Testament. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now you go back to the Old Testament and think, okay, well, this is the promise that was made to Abraham. What actually happened? God gives a promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, all nations will be blessed by you. Or Genesis 15, see the stars in the sky, your descendants will be that big, that numerous. God gives a promise, one. Abraham believes the promise, two. And God says, you're now righteous. You're right. You're justified. I've given you a promise. You believe the promise. You're now right in my sight. Your sins are covered over. How is that happening, God? Don't worry. I've got a divine credit card and Jesus will pay it off in the future. You don't need to understand the mechanism, Abraham. But that's what's going to happen in the future. Okay. One, promise given. I'll make your descendants numerous. Two, faith, belief. He trusts it. Three, he's declared righteous. And Paul says it's just the same now. The promise that God gives is Jesus has paid it all for you upon the cross and given you his perfect status. Do you believe that? Two. Then three, you are right in his sight. Promise, trusted, declared right in God's sight. That's how it's always been. Throughout biblical history, says Paul, even Abraham, the big hitter, the big Jewish hitter, so don't feel the need to be circumcised, he'll say in the next chapter. It is trusting in God's work. It's contributing very little. Again, to change the metaphor, you need major surgery. Doctor says, look, I'm going to put you to sleep and remove a tumor. Okay. Do you trust me? I promise that I will put you to sleep, cut this tumor out, and you'll be fine. Do you trust me? Yes. So you go under the anesthetic and they go. What do you contribute? Thank you very much. Nothing. You contribute nothing. I mean, you're having brain surgery. Oh, by the way, I don't sure. Oh, no, you, nothing. Is a promise made? You trust it? Hopefully you're healed. Here, a promise is made. Jesus has done everything. He's taken the curse of sin. He's taken God's wrath for you. Do you believe that? Yes. You're fine. What do you contribute? Where's my friend gone? Nothing. Excellent. Nothing. Nothing. So that's the first point. Believing God's promises, that is how you're blessed. So you want to do that. Secondly, relying on your own works, that means that you're cursed. Verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. See the issue, verse 10, all those who rely on the works of the law. There is nothing wrong with keeping God's law. It is a good thing. That's why throughout the Psalms, you get the psalmist say, oh, how I love your law. It's a good thing. But if you rely upon it to get you to heaven, that's a bad thing. Swimming. It's a perfectly delightful activity. Swimming in the sea, lovely. Swimming all the way to Sydney, not so clever. Okay, don't rely upon that to get you to the other side of the world. But enjoy it. It's a good thing. But don't use it for the wrong thing. It'll break you. Pretty soon you try. I mean, no one's going to do that, are you? But you do it after a while, not that long, you'll end up thinking, I hate swimming. You try and keep God's law as a way to get you into heaven. After a while, you'll say, I hate God's law. Because you can't do it. You can't do it. So don't do that. So all those who rely upon the works of the law are under a curse. Yes, it's just cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you take the route of self-reliance, you've got to do it 100%. If that's the path you go down, the only way for it to work is perfection. Like Joe prayed earlier, you know, who can stand before the Lord? The one whose hands are pure, the one whose heart is clean. Well, who can do that? None of us can do that. It's as soon as there's a single chip in the glass, the whole thing shatters. If you take the route of self-reliance, I'll rely upon myself to get into heaven, you fail once, that's it. You're done. And so, verse 11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. No one who takes the route of self-reliance, relying upon the law, can ever be right with God. Only ever by faith. Only ever by faith in Christ alone. Because you think, oh, I'll trust Jesus for 70% and I'll contribute the rest. You'll never do it. Verse 12 is the fairly technical verse. Here Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:4. This is a complicated bit. Pay attention or tune out, your choice. Verse 12, he's quoting Leviticus. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. In the Old Testament, God's people related to him through the law. In the New Testament, we relate through Christ. But in the Old Testament, they're relating through the law. And in one sense, there are two halves to the law. There are rules and there are sacrifices. And no one obeys the rules perfectly. And so you offer a sacrifice and trust that somehow, I don't understand how sacrificing like a goat or a bull can pay for my sin. Don't worry, Jesus will do that in the future. But just trust me, says the Lord. Okay. You have these two halves to it then, rules, and when you break them, sacrifices for sin. But now sacrifices for sin are ended because Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice. So all you're left with is the rules. And you rely upon the law, which is just rules, it'll break you. Poor illustration. I like most days to do a little bit of exercise of some kind and eat, I don't know, something like 3,000 calories, that sort of thing. At the moment, I'm a bit injured, my Achilles tendon, it happens, you know, these things happen, there's sort of, you'll get there. And so I can do much less exercise, but I'm still eating the same amount of food. So I've lost what takes away the calories, but I've still got the calories. You know, I've lost the sacrifices for sin, but I've still got the law. The problem is I'm now starting to suffer under the curse. the curse of a belt that's a little too tight. The curse of things not quite fitting in the same way. And I need to sacrifice something. Okay, don't push it too far. But you see, we're in a different era now, says Paul. You can't relate to God through the law like you did in the Old Testament, because then there were rules, but there were sacrifices in the law as well. Now we relate through Christ. And if you try and relate through the law, all you've got is rules. That's all you got. And they will not get you into heaven. See, even God's people in the Old Testament, they're still relying upon the promise that there's a sacrifice for sin coming that will pay for them. Relying on your own works, relying on your own works means you're under a curse. Doing good things, great thing. Following God's law is a good thing. Relying on it to put you right with God, to get you to heaven, that doesn't remove his curse. It doesn't remove the debt. It's only if you trust in his promise of the gospel that you're blessed. So verses 13 and 14 do that. Hopefully by now you're persuaded, do that. Trust God's promise that Christ was cursed for us, 13 and 14. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. He redeemed us, that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus took the curse, we receive his blessing. That's what you trust. So in the Old Testament, if you committed a capital offense, you're stoned to death, but then hung publicly afterwards on a tree. Brutal. But it shows that you're under God's curse. Jesus hung on a tree, a pole, a cross, because he took God's curse in place of people like you and me, so that we might receive his blessing of righteousness and the Spirit. And the language here is strong. It's not just that Christ took the curse, but that he became it. Very strong language. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Years ago, I remember reading Martin Luther on this verse. It's wonderful. Let me read it to you. God sent his Son into the world, heaped all the sins of all men upon him, and said to him, Son, be Peter the denier. Be Paul the persecutor, the blasphemer and assaulter. Be David the adulterer. Be the thief upon the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who committed the sins of all men. Become them. Become a curse. Be them. The wonderful flip side of that is Christ became the curse. We become right in God's sight. That status, that, we sang earlier, robe of righteousness is given to us. And no one takes it off. It is, as it were, invisibly sewn around us all the way to heaven. We said this a few weeks ago, but if I can say it again, salvation is wonderfully more than forgiveness. I mean, forgiveness is glorious, but it's more. The salvation, the blessing we have in Christ, it's more than sins wiped away. It's more than all our debt paid for. It's we are positively right. You know, is it, Christ is plus 100, we're minus 100. It's not that we even one another us. We exchange. We're positively right. We're not on probation. We're better than Adam in the garden. The best you can hope for in a court of law, if you're accused of some crime, is, and you're in the dock, the best you can hope for is at the end of the trial, the judge saying, "You're free to go." That's the best, you know, not guilty, free to go. But what we have in the gospel is better than that, because it is as if the judge says, "You're not guilty, and you're free to come. You're free to come everything that, and enjoy everything that I have. You're free to come on holiday with me to Tuscany, like all judges do every year." That is a caricature. But you're free to have my holiday home in Tuscany on the top of a hill with nice cedar trees. You're free to come. Not just you're free to go back to your old life, but what you have now is better. Christ became the curse. We become perfect in his sight, in God's sight. So, believe it. Three little things as we finish. Three little things. Hopefully, they're obvious. One, how do you become a Christian? Not through your own efforts. Not through a bit of Jesus and a bit of you. Not even 90% Jesus and 10% you. No. It's binary. Do you trust the promise of the gospel, or do you rely upon yourself? And if it's only for just 10%, 5%, 1%, you're relying on yourself. You can have no certainty that you'll ever make it to heaven. And no guarantee that you've received that gift of righteousness. Rely everything. You know, it's all on Jesus. That's how you become a Christian. You trust the promise that he has paid it all. Looking slightly forward into the letter, how do you make progress as a Christian? And this is probably more likely where some of us get a little confused in our thinking. It's not that you trust in Jesus to begin the Christian life and you make progress through your own efforts. It's always through trusting him. Let me put it in these terms. It's always trusting the promises of God. That's what we'll get to in chapters 5 and 6. Daft illustration. A young woman leaves school and is woefully, just is bummed around and gets no A-levels and has just been idle all her life. Her father runs a massive multinational company and is absurdly wealthy and says upon her failure, her ignominious failure from school, "Right, I'm going to come and give you a position on the board, and here's your equity stake in the company, and you're now a board member, one of 12. Congratulations." And she says, whoa. Now what do I do? Three scenarios. Scenario one, dad says, "Good luck. I've got you in, but now it's all down to you. Good luck with that." Well, disaster. She's woefully underqualified. She's going to be exposed. Everyone's going to think she's a fool because she is at this age and stage and never done any work and bummed around. And it'd just be a horrific experience for her. She'll be anxious, she'll be stressed, I'm not good enough, I'll never do enough. Disaster. That is the Galatian mistake. Jesus has got you in. Away you go. Now it's down to you. Depending quite how it's formulated, which church you go to, but that is official Roman Catholic teaching. You become a Christian through trusting Jesus, good. Away you go. You got to earn the rest. Will you get into heaven? Who knows? Down to you. Okay. So you don't want that. Okay, same scenario. Dad has got daughter on board. Different second one. This is one I think sometimes Christians and evangelicals get a bit confused on. Second one. Okay, she says, Dad's got me in and I don't deserve it. But I'm just going to dwell upon how kind he's been to me. I'm going to dwell upon what he's done for me. And I'll deserve it eventually. If I just dwell upon his kindness enough, that will do it. Now, the reason, there's some truth to that in the Christian life. Dwelling upon what Christ has done is a good thing. Remembering what he's done is good. But sometimes it just leaves you with what others call something, the debtor's ethic. Jesus has done it all, but I owe so much. And I just got to keep, I owe him everything. And it feels burdensome. It's sort of half true, that, but not if you feel it as a burden. Scenario three, Dad says, you've got a place on the board. We all know you don't deserve it. But what's going to happen is this. I'm going to sit with you next to you every meeting. And when you think, oh, I don't have a clue, I'm going to tell you what the answer is. And when you say, I don't understand, I'm going to teach you. And I will be with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will give you what you need to do this job each and every day until you retire. Oh, well, I don't deserve the job, no. But I might be able to do it now. I might be able to sort of function as in this role. You're with me, yeah. You promise? I promise. Oh, okay. Maybe it'll be all right. Now, you can pick holes in that illustration. It's not perfect. But that is much more the Christian life. Jesus gets you in, you become a believer, and you keep going in the Christian life because you believe his promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you'll never be good enough to deserve a place there, but he keeps you in, he gives you his spirit, he's always with you, he helps you, he shapes you. By the time you retire, you might be closer to being worthy, but you'll never really be worthy. But you'd have got better. That's the Christian life. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven. But you live the Christian life. You trust God's promises. You make progress. A very practical one is, Jesus says, don't build up your treasure on earth. Have treasure in heaven. Well, how do you do it? Well, he goes on to say, you've got to trust my promises. You've got to trust the Father when he says, I clothe the flowers of the field. And I feed the birds. And I know what you need. Your Father will give you what you need. Oh, okay, if I trust that promise, then maybe I can sit a little lighter to material stuff. Okay. Now look, that's all chapters 5, chapter 6. But when Paul gets there and says, keep in step with the Spirit, what does he mean? He means keep trusting the promises of God that gave you the Spirit. In the first place. That's how you make progress in the Christian life. It's always carrying on trusting the promises of God. I've taken up my time. A third little thing I was going to say, how do you feel as a Christian? This must affect how you feel. Because most of us have a gap between what we know to be true. I guess I've understood the doctrine of justification by faith for many years. Yeah, good. But we don't function that way sometimes. We have a good week, we think, oh, I've done lots which the Lord will be happy with this week. He must love me more. And I've had a bad week and, oh, I've screwed up and I've done stuff I shouldn't have done and maybe the Lord doesn't love me as much this week. We all have that to us. But when you know this, that in Christ alone your hope is found, and when that seeps down a little bit further, that is very wonderful. How do you feel about being a Christian? No guilt in life, no fear in death. I feel those things. Ah, in Christ alone your hope is. Don't be miserable like dear old Francis and the Cardinals. Will he get to heaven? Who knows? He doesn't know. They don't know. Miserable. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, for many of us, these are familiar truths. But familiar does not make them less glorious. And Father, for many of us, these are truths that we take for granted. But every single one of us, whether we've been a Christian a day, 10 years, 80 years, we need to cling to this truth ever more closely, allow it to permeate every aspect of us. Father, all of us need to keep on trusting your promises. Would we once again be struck by their glory? Maybe for the first time will we see how liberating it is to trust in the work of Christ alone. But Father, do that for our good, for our enjoyment of you as a good God, for the honor of your name. Amen.